Isaiah chapter 66, starting at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh.
Thank you, Penny, for reading so clearly for us. Please keep Isaiah 66 open. We're going to be paying close attention to that. And do get hold of the handout if you haven't already. I hope that will be useful for us. And we're going to dive in straight away with the application, because I think Isaiah starts with the application. You probably spotted it in verse 2. Be humble and contrite in spirit, that is, mourn your sin, and tremble at God's word. Humble, contrite, tremble at God's word. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet we hear it contradicted everywhere. I recently finished listening to the audiobook of Sapiens by Yuval Noah Harari. I don't know if you've read it or heard it. It's actually quite an interesting attempt to summarize the history of humans, but it's infuriating because of its incessant pride. The author is so dismissive of God, he calls him a myth, and yet has the audacity to title his sequel Homo Deus, human God. Now, we don't live in a humble culture, do we? And as for contrite, well, we splash our sin across all the front pages, and rather than apologizing, we flaunt it. Now, the social media posts that we read that say, well, if you don't like me for who I am, then you don't deserve to be my friend. Or the lyrics that are written like, you can't spell awesome without me. We don't live in a humble society. We don't live in a contrite society. And as for attitude to God's word, well, I recently got hold of a book called A History of the Bible by John Barton. I'm not particularly recommending it. I haven't actually read all of it yet. But he's praised as writing a book that unlocks this sleeping giant of our culture. It's said to be a masterpiece in its description of the Bible. But listen to a view of the Bible that he has praise for at the end. We are bound to rid St. Paul's pages of elements which we can only regard as first century period junk. Did you hear what that person's saying? There's bits of the Bible that we need to just dismiss as rubbish. Humble, contrite, trembling at God's words. And those of us who are Christians might want to just dismiss that as the views of those around us. But are we really always that much better? We claim humility, but don't we constantly back ourselves when people kind of catch us on something? Aren't we so determined to defend ourselves? We claim that we're contrite, but aren't we constantly making excuses for our sin? We claim that we tremble at God's word. We have a higher view than John Barton, perhaps. But when the Bible says something that surprises us or challenges us, well, what's our attitude then? Humble? Contrite? Trembling? And yet everything in this book of Isaiah has been steering to this moment. It is, in some respects, the big application of the book. It is at least a big application of these last few chapters. As we've seen our sin, our rebellion against God, and also the greatness of God, the one who's going to come and bring justice, even bring a new creation. And here in this final chapter, we have this towering picture in verse 1. 66 verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." We're at the end of Isaiah's great gallery, the end of his exhibition, and the final room. There's this massive painting filling one wall, and it's there with the night sky, covered in twinkling diamonds, fading through a ruby sunrise into sapphire day, the heavens, God's throne. And the finest treasures of the earth, the ancient wonders, even the temple of God, well, it's somewhere for him to put his feet. "All these things my hand has made," he says, "and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." And for a while, you don't see anyone else in the picture. You're transfixed by the glory of this God. But then you catch the gaze of God smiling over a figure silhouetted in the sunrise. Verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words." The whole book has been steering towards this moment, at least the last few chapters. And now we see it plainly laid out, the glorious king on his throne and the person with the right attitude, one who is humble, who knows that gaping chasm between the glory of God and his lowly state, one who is contrite, that is, he's crushed by an awareness of his own rebellion against perfection itself. And as he hears the mighty voice of God, he trembles. If you want to switch off now, if you've had a long day and you just want to kind of go away, that's the headline, isn't it? There's the application. Be humble and contrite and tremble at his words. In fact, if you're feeling really lazy, we get a summary. You just need to pick one of them. Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." There's the big headline, tremble at his word. But if you're anything like me, you need help with this. As we've already said, our world isn't like this. We're not like this, not as we'd like to be. We need help. And the solution is not to go, well, how can I tremble at his word? What's the five-step plan? But to look at God. And we're going to look at these three pictures through the rest of the chapter. And if you get lost at any moment, here's the thing to be asking yourself. How do you feel before this God? Firstly then, verses 3-6, "The proud will be brought low." The proud will be brought low. Join me as we turn to look at four shocking figures in verse 3. Verse 3, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." Four figures who seem to be doing the right thing, don't they? And yet as we look at their behavior through God's eyes, we see what their behavior amounts to. Firstly, someone slaughtering an ox. Well, he's not going to be the favourite of vegetarians amongst us. Sorry, William, you might want to look away at this moment. But I guess for offering a sacrifice, we'd expect this is a good thing. And yet, as we look with the eyes of God, we see that he might as well have been drawing a knife across a man's neck. Or the second, a pious priest, perhaps preparing the Passover. And yet, it's as good as breaking a dog's neck. I don't know why that's particularly the picture there, but it doesn't sound good, does it? And then the third, pouring out a grain offering, a thank offering to God. Surely we're better here, but it could just as well have been pig's blood, offering an animal that God had declared unclean. And we almost dare not look at the fourth, a rich devotion of frankincense, but he may as well have been setting his sights on some wooden statue, reserving his praise only for an idol. four figures, and they seem to be doing the right thing, but with the eyes of God, we see they're as guilty as idolatrous murderers. And we're asking, why? What is it they're doing wrong? Why is their apparent obedience so offensive? Well, end of verse 3, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Now, even their pretense at obedience, it's not devotion to God. No, it's pride. They love themselves rather than God. And you can see that from the way they respond to those who do love God. Do you see it in verse 5? Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. And do you see what they're doing? They're kind of taking the mickey out of those who really want to see God glorified. They are ridiculing them. They're casting them out for God's name's sake. They're offering sacrifices, but they're only pretending to be devoted to God. Really, they're self-centered, self-serving, proud. And they will be put to shame. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. And it's all the more harrowing because we're not given footage. We're just hearing this sound rolling over the valley. The proud will be brought low. And I guess we could have phrased it a few ways. The religious will be judged, or the selfish will be put to shame. But I chose the proud will be brought low because this is the fulfillment of something we have promised all the way at the start of Isaiah. In chapter 2, verse 11, you can read it later. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And ever since chapter 2, verse 11, we've been waiting for the proud to be brought low. And we thought maybe it's the big enemies of God, Assyria, Babylon. But by the end of the book, we realize they're much closer to home. Here, it's the very temple of God where this pride is humbled. The priests themselves counted as God's enemies. Even the house of the Lord is no protection here. The proud will be brought low. And doesn't that cast an ominous shadow over the pride of our age? Whether it's the arrogance of the mere idea of human gods or the flaunting of our rebellion against God or the dismissal of the Bible as first century junk. Who do you think you are? Who do you think God is? Isn't it humbling to us? Hear the Almighty God. Isn't it convicting? How great the sin of my rebellious choices. Doesn't it make you tremble at his word? But before it leaves us feeling cold, maybe quivering in a corner and hoping that we're not noticed by God, remember the comfort of verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. God smiles upon the humble and contrite and those who tremble at his word. Verse 5 is a warning to the rebellious, but it is great comfort to the tremblers. And it's with that comfort that we turn to verse 7. And our second point, our second picture, the promise will be fulfilled. Point 2, the promise will be fulfilled. This is the picture out of the three in the passage that I struggle to see whether it really fits with verse 2, whether verse 2 is the right heading, but I think it's right. Let me tell you where I've got to and you can tell me afterwards whether you think this works. These verses, they open on a maternity unit and we're in a bit of a quandary because something has been promised about this birth and, well, it seems too good to be true. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? I'm guessing those who are pregnant are rather hoping for a labor like this. I once spoke to a woman who managed to get through her first labor just on paracetamol. Her second one, I think she managed even without that. But even she would have been stunned by this one. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? And there's a few different things it could be about. You could ask me in question time. But I think in its context, this isn't about a miraculous birth of a child, but the miraculous birth of God's new world. I look at verse 8 again. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Last week, we were hearing about God's promise for a new people in a new creation. And it sounded too good to be true. Can a land, literally an earth, be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Now, it seems a bit far-fetched. Can God's promises possibly come through? But remember who we're dealing with. Verse 9, the one who caused everything to be brought forth, everything that exists, because God spoke it into being. Shall a land and earth be born in one day? Yes, it's happened before. Who has heard such a thing? Anyone who's read Genesis 1. God can do this. Remember who we're dealing with. And think about how far we've come. Of all the things that God has promised, so much has already come to pass. Even just 150 years after Isaiah spoke this, well, most of it had already happened. And now we've had even more fulfilled. There's so little left of Isaiah for us to still wait for. Would we really come this far and not make it to the end? That's verse 9, isn't it? Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? No, of course not. Not if we've got this far. It's gonna happen. Remember who we're dealing with. Think about how far we've come. The point is clear, isn't it? The promise will be fulfilled. Even something as great and as marvelous as new people in a new creation, that land and that nation in verse 8, they will come through. Back in Isaiah 26, Israel was compared to a pregnant woman who could only give birth to wind. She could not accomplish deliverance in the earth, we were told. Her best attempt at producing a baby was, well, it was wind, a fart. But God can deliver. We were told God will ordain peace for us. The language of peace, which comes up time and time again through the book at key moments to describe God's promises being fulfilled. We could never give birth to peace to this new creation. We couldn't fulfill his promises, but God can. And God will. Chapter 66, verse 12. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. This peace will come. God's new creation, God will do it. Just as Isaiah's been promising all the way through his book, just as we sang in our song just before this talk, God's word will not return to him empty. We were singing a song based on Isaiah 55. All the way through this book, God's promises will be fulfilled. And I wonder, can you see then how this elicits verse 2? Humble, contrite, trembling at his words. This picture isn't quite the same as the other pictures in the chapter, but can you see it still fits with those applications? Think about the God who can bring even these promises to fulfillment. A God mighty enough to bring forth a land and a nation. Powerful enough to extend peace like a river. A God who isn't just capable of doing the impossible, but committed to doing it. Aren't we humbled? Humbled at our complete incompetence. We can't get anywhere near doing this. Humbled before the Creator God who can speak a new world into being. Aren't we driven to contrition? When I see everything God is offering, how ashamed I am of all those times when I've picked something else, something lesser. Am I not crushed by the times that I've chosen some cheap imitation of this perfect world that God is bringing? Don't I mourn my sin? Aren't we contrite in spirit? And trembling at his words. Well, it might not be the trembling fear of someone who's waiting for the sentence from the judge, but maybe it's the trembling excitement of the person who's about to marry the love of their life. Everything's about to change. A huge and wonderful thing is coming. And it's not just a wedding day that we've got to look forward to here. Verse 12, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream." God says, this is the one to whom he'll look, he who's humble and contrite in spirit, and he trembles at his words. And we've seen that's the right response because the proud will be brought low. And we've seen it's right because the promises will be fulfilled. But if we're not persuaded already, well, I think this last one should do it. Point three, the praise will be for God alone. Now, the praise will be for God alone. Let me read from verse 17. "Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I'll set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations." Isaiah in this bit picks up some language from the beginning of the passage. Pig's flesh, abominations, the house of the Lord. There's lots of reasons to think back to the first picture, but this time it's global. Three times we get the language of all flesh or all nations. And verse 19 gives us a kind of tour of the Mediterranean. We might not have spotted it because it's not in up-to-date language, up-to-date countries, but you go all the way to that far-flung coastland of Tarshish, Spain. And they're all coming in, and they don't have to have that extra 2 weeks of quarantine because they're coming to see God's glory. Verse 18, "They shall come and see my glory." Or verse 19, at the end, "All these nations that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the nations." A glory is one of those ideas we talk about a lot, but maybe don't quite know what it means. But it's parallel with fame there. Did you see in verse 19? "My fame and my glory." God's glory is his beauty, his renown. Everything about God that makes him worthy of praise. The nations are coming to see how great God is. And that's why verse 23 has everyone worshipping him. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. From month to month and from week to week, everyone everywhere worshipping God alone. All the praise will be going to God. And I mentioned chapter 2, verse 11 earlier. This is what's going on here, isn't it? "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." All the praise will be for God alone. And for those who won't praise him, well, verse 24, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." There'll be no opposition to God, no competition, no rebellion against him at all. As Jesus made explicit when he picked up this language, it's talking about hell, eternal torment, a terrifying prospect for those who face God's judgment, for the proud who've persisted in rebellion against God. But this is the only way to peace. Of course, there will be war whenever anyone else claims glory for themselves, whenever anyone tries to wrestle God for the top spot. Almighty God versus Homo Deus. There's always going to be disorder and war while people seek honor for themselves. But when God alone is exalted, when God alone gets the praise, well, then we have true peace. That's the place of true rest. I wonder how you feel about that. I'm guessing lots of us feel uncomfortable about God's concern for his glory. I was chatting to a student earlier on in the week And we're saying that it doesn't always sit well with us thinking about God's passion for his own glory. We're used to this sort of behavior from despotic dictators, those who are trying to seek their own dominance. But God, and yet God, he's not being a despotic dictator here. And no, he's not trying to secure his position as though he's vulnerable of being pushed off the top spot. No, he's the king for whom the whole earth is just somewhere to put his feet. He's not vulnerable. And no, his removal of opposition is the removal of cosmic terrorists. Now, those who rebel against God, they're not the plucky resistance from some war movie. They are the zealous opponents of rightful rule. God's concern for his glory isn't greed, but goodness. A world put to rights. The exaltation of God is a good thing. And if we're struggling to see that, then it's right we conclude by seeing where God's glory is on clearest display. In a sense, it's been on display all the way through Isaiah. From the beginning, 2 verse 11, God alone exalted. All the way to the end, 66 verse 1, heaven is my throne. And yet we see God as the glorious king most supremely in the death of Jesus. Verse 19, I wonder if you spotted it. Verse 19 speaks of a sign that God will set among the nations so that they can see his glory. A sign that God has given where we can see the glorious king. And as the Old Testament commentator Alec Motier has rightly said, that sign can only be the cross of Jesus. You can see on the handout I'd planned to go to Mark 13 or Romans 15, both of which have Isaiah 66 clearly in view. But can we instead turn to John 12? If you've got a Bible there, just flick forward to John 12. John, a biography written of Jesus by one of his closest followers, and written with lots of mentions of signs in, which makes it quite a good place to turn. John 12 is a particularly good place to go because there's such a big theme of glory in that chapter. We're looking for a sign of God's glory. This is going to be good to go to. And in John chapter 12, verse 32, we pick up the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Do you see what's going on there? Jesus' death is the place where he draws all people to himself. And we're looking for a sign among the nations where everyone's drawn. Well, to see the glory of God most clearly, look at the cross of Jesus. Jesus' death, where God placed on him the sin of us all, where the wrath of God was poured out so that you and I might not face the eternal torment of hell, but instead the overflowing stream of God's peace. The greatest place of humiliation was the place of ultimate glory, as God himself did what you and I can't do. And we're like pregnant women giving birth to wind. And we couldn't bring deliverance on the earth. But God, who causes to bring forth, well, he didn't shut the womb. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? Can God's promises come through? Yes, they can. Yes, and amen. And on Good Friday, God extended to the world, like an overflowing stream, peace, forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, can you see what God is like as Jesus yielded his life for you? See the glory of this God and tremble at this offer of amnesty. And if you are a Christian, don't you want this God to be glorified? Don't you want him to be exalted and praised forever by everyone? Don't you see how right that is? The cosmic treason of pride and arrogance and of praise going anywhere else. And doesn't it make us humble and contrite? Doesn't it make us tremble when he speaks? Isaiah 66 is fundamentally about the end, about that future day when the proud will be brought low and God's promises are fully and finally fulfilled, and God alone gets the praise. Isaiah 66 is fundamentally about the end, and it's here to make us tremble at God's words. But we also have a glimpse of those things in the past, in the cross, that the sign that God has set among the nations that all may come and see his glory in our glorious King on the cross. And so with Isaiah 66 in the future and the cross, Good Friday to look back on, aren't we humbled? Aren't we moved to be contrite in spirit? And don't we tremble at the word of our glorious King? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we praise you that you are glorious. And we thank you for all the ways that you've shown us how great you are in the book of Isaiah, in your word as a whole, and supremely in the Lord Jesus and his death for us. And so we praise you, and we ask that you would help us to respond rightly, to be those who are humble and who are contrite and who tremble as you speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Tim. First observation. Great. Thank you so much, Tim, for all your help in getting hold of Isaiah 66 and seeing the glory of God in it. Thanks, Tim. I find it hard to trust that all God's promises could be fulfilled, so it's great to be reminded that God has created a whole universe already once. I mean, that's tremendously encouraging. And in terms of, I guess, the outbox, tremble at his word, as we think of the new creation, that really does help sort of drive it home, doesn't it?
Yeah, there's always that danger when you realise how big God's promises are, that they're so big, you think, if we hammer home how big they are, we'll start to doubt that they can come through. But God's shown himself to be so powerful, we don't need to worry about that. Instead, realise how big they are and go, wow, let me tremble at that promise.
Yeah, and that person sent that text in three times over, so they really meant it. And they finish by saying, I always enjoy a nice Taylor Swift quote. Well, I missed that one. Tell, which one was it? Just remind
you
me.
You can't spell awesome without me.
No, of course, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, thank you. Should we understand verse 19 as having already happened as the gospel was preached all over the Mediterranean era in the New Testament? Or is it still taking place? I guess that's a reference, is it, to the Romans?
Yeah, so Romans 15, Paul uses this language. He clearly thinks that's what he's doing, but I don't think that means it's finished. I think this is still going on. So there's lots of ways in which Isaiah 66 kind of holds lots of things together as though it's one big event. And as you explore it from the perspective of the New Testament, you realize there's some stuff that we're still waiting for when Jesus returns, the bringing in of this new creation. And there's some stuff that's going on now, a period of amnesty when all of the nations get to come in and see the glory of the Lord in the cross and come to receive the peace and the forgiveness that he's offering. So verse 19, all these different nations, that's where the gospel's going now, even Spain. Go to Spain, even though you'll be stuck when you come back, because they need to hear the gospel. And it's only 2 weeks when you get back, so it's worth it. Go to Spain, spend your holiday in Spain, telling them the gospel, and you're doing Isaiah 66 verse 19.
Yeah. Or stay there.
Or stay there.
Yeah, that's right.
God's I'd like you to stay here as well, but you know.
God's glory for himself is far better than man's pride. Praise God that his way and his promises will be fulfilled. May we tremble at his word. That's a great, somebody was clearly listening. That's wonderful, isn't
that's
it?
That's really encouraging. That's exactly what I think Isaiah 66 is here for. I'm encouraged that that's worked. Let's pray for all of us that would be the effect of this chapter on us.
And worth meditating through this week. I mean, Sam, Becca were talking about, you know, the Christian discipline, really, of meditating on the Word of God. And if we meditate on these three areas, it'd be really helpful, wouldn't it, in terms of our own trembling at his Word?
Yeah, I said at the beginning, we can't follow a five-step plan to tremble at his Word, but there are things that we can do if we're finding it hard to tremble at his Word. Actually, Isaiah presents us with this clear view of God, a view of God that is much clearer and more accurate than my natural view of God. So I need to keep coming back and getting to know God better and getting to know me better as it exposes me. And the more I do that, the more I will tremble at his word. So yeah, it means spending time really thinking about what God has said about himself and us. And then as we see what he said, we'll tremble.
Thank you very much. Why are verses 17 to 21 in a different form? I mean, are they in a different form? Just explain that to us, because obviously the reader there is... I mean, they don't see... Is it the way they're laid out, or is this something there's some special thing they're into?
There's something about the way the Hebrew's written that sometimes it's obviously poem, and sometimes it's obviously prose.
Is that why it looks like it and looks
so
on the page?
When it looks like it's justified, that is justified as a text alignment, not a theological term. When it looks like it's justified, that's prose. And when it's written as poem, you get it the other
way. So why?
I don't know.
Okay, fine. Thank you very much. Sorry, well, that's something we can all think about. That's a good...
We can think about it. Let me suggest that we don't.
Oh.
And instead think about what it is that those verses say.
Okay.
It's an interesting question, but I don't think it's going to help us understand it better. Mm. Whereas actually thinking about particular content of those verses, the glory of the Lord, think how wonderful it's going to be for everybody to realize how brilliant God is.
Thanks, Tim. That's helpful. There's bound to be a reason. And actually, one day somebody will come and say, Isaiah probably did it like that for this reason. And we'll think, that's brilliant.
And then I'll change my answer.
It's amazing, isn't it? When you kind of get into these things, you suddenly realize then, oh, wow, that is brilliant. Yeah. Okay, I love this. I was smiling because I love this next question. Okay, cue time, 6 p.m., 2607. I mean, thanks for that question. We know where we are. That's terrific. Observation, wonderful. Such an exhortation to pursue godliness of substance rather than any alternative, not even that which is the appearance of godliness. Well, great. Isn't that great? Thanks, whoever sent that question in. That's really terrific. Question, what would you say to those who associate 66 verse 8, shall a nation be brought forth in a day, with the birth of the modern nation of Israel in 1948?
The short answer I'd give is read Isaiah 65, where it seems quite clear that God is promising a new people in the new creation. And you could go back and listen to last week's talk. You can read Isaiah 65. I think that's going on there. God is not simply promising to establish the nation state of Israel. He's promised a people which will include Jews and those who aren't in a wonderful new people. And I think that must be what's going on here. Because just before that, you get this promise of judgment on the temple. This is not the promise that the nation state of Israel is where it's at. There will be Jewish people who are saved, praise the Lord, and non-Jewish people who are saved in this new nation that he's bringing forth.
Mm. Wonderful, thank you. Let's move through these reasons. Sorry, I've been dawdling, but let's move through this. I feel I'm in a constant battle between seeking after my own selfish desires and wanting God to be glorified. I distort his good gifts and make them idols, and he slips into second place. Is this normal in the Christian life? Do you have any advice on how to long for God to be glorified more and to be less selfish? Well, that's somebody who's really heard the message of this evening.
And someone who is experiencing the normal Christian experience of wanting to honour God. If you've really tasted the gospel, you've come to know the Lord Jesus, you will want him to be honoured and glorified. And yet, we're still battling with the flesh. What Romans calls the flesh, what the Galatians calls the flesh. And there's a battle going on that means we won't always get it right. And we will feel conviction. But notice what verse 2 says. This is the one to whom I'll look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, who experiences that, this isn't going as I want it to, and trembles at God's word. It's possible just to kind of go, oh, well, I'm getting it wrong and that's bad. And not to go, but I want the Lord Jesus to be honored, to turn back to him. If I'm turning to him, if I'm humble and I'm longing to serve him, even while I still battle and get it wrong, haven't we all had that sort of week? Mm. Then we're the ones that the Lord smiles upon in verse 2.
That's right. It's Romans 7, Romans 8, isn't it? It's that sort of, that whole section as well. How do you get from trembling at the word of promise here to reverence to the whole of the Bible? Good question.
Can you ask it again?
Well, there's trembling at the word of promise here, but you then extend that to the whole Bible.
Okay, so in verse 2, we're told that God looks on the one who trembles at his word. His word has come up all the way through the book. And again, at some key moments. So in chapter 55, which was the song that we sang before at the talk, God's word goes out and he makes these promises. But I think that's picking up on the word language that is used throughout the Bible, that God speaks. He is a speaking God who makes promises. And so I think it just slots into the perspective we're supposed to have on God's speech as a whole. I don't think I've really answered that question, do you?
No, but I think you've really helped us get on the right trajectory. So great. Thank you. Look, can we run the next four very quickly?
Yep.
Are we to tremble out of fear, excitement, or something else?
Yes to all three. So I think a kind of a right realization of how great God is does lead to a sort of fear. Not the sort of fear that makes me worry that I'm not going to be okay on the final day, because the sign has appeared, Jesus' death, that says to me, Tim, though you're a sinner, you will be saved on the final day. Mm. So not fear that makes me worried, but fear that realizes how big God is. Yes, fear of excitement. This is a trembling of excitement. This is brilliant. And yes, other sorts of trembling, I'm sure.
Yeah, okay. The New Testament talks about us all as a royal priesthood. These verses talk about a specific selection of priests and Levites.
Yeah, so I think verse 21, that's making reference to, is simply helping us to see that when all the nations are coming in, they're not coming in as some kind of budget level part of God's people, but are included even in the category of Levite and priest, which was a really kind of highly regarded part of the people of God. When God extends his people to not just the Jews, but everyone, we'll be in kind of fully, even to use a picture, like priests and Levites.
Yeah, great. This passage really helps us to tremble and be fearful. Does it help us to love God as well?
I think it helps me to love God. So I expect it to. I think the language at the beginning of the passage is helpful because it just helps me to think, what sorts of lines should I be thinking down? But if it makes you love God, that must be right, because the promises are amazing. When someone promises you comfort, as that middle picture does, doesn't it make you love him? When someone promises to bring justice on all of those who have done horrific, evil things, doesn't that make you love him?
Yes, thank you. Just, this is an interesting point. I'm interested to hear what it says as well, so I'm going to put it to you. How do the verses about labor line up with parts in Romans about the earth being in labor pains, if at all?
So this is verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. And verse 8, for as soon as I was in labor, she brought forth her children. I think in these verses, the labor image is being used to describe exile that Jerusalem went into. And so all of that hardship that happened. In the first instance, I think it's saying all of that hardship, if we've gone through all of that, aren't we going to see the rest of Isaiah's promises come through? But I think there might be something in what that person's saying about Romans 8, because there's also a sense in all of the trouble that we've seen before will be forgotten. So back last week, chapter 65, verse 16, the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes, for behold, I create a new heavens. Mm. There's a sense in which what's going on in this section is, yes, something specific to Israel, but also for all of our experience in a broken world that is labor-like, that is birth pain-like. And yet beyond that, all of the glory of this new nation, this new land being born. So it's slightly complicated because there's also a sense in which labor doesn't happen, verse 7. Mm. But I think the picture is exile in the first instance, Jewish experience. Yes, that means that the rest of God's promises will come through. But perhaps more broadly, as that person's asked, just as our experience in this world is broken, the world is in labor pain, and yet there is a new creation coming through. And read chapter 8 of Romans to see that more.
And thanks, Tim. I mean, as a doctor, you know, thanks for not giving us any of the details.
I cross out an illustration.
Yeah, I'm so grateful. Thank you. I can smell sausages cooking, and I'm just going to read these next three pieces because they're very helpful. Might the move from poetry to prose in verse 17 be because God is moving from expressing his promises in very rich picture language to a clear finality of prose that builds to the solemnity of that last picture? Well, thank you, whoever sent that in. You know, I think it could well, couldn't it? And isn't it wonderful when you begin to see these things, you think, that's brilliant. This passage increases the importance of the cross as the way God glorifies himself and shows that the cross should humble us, not make us cheapen God's favor. Aren't these reflections really helpful? The sort of thing I hope we'll be talking about in just a minute. How good to hear about how right it is to glorify God. This is something I've struggled with in the past for reasons mentioned in the sermon. It's good, though, that God's passion for his own glory is good news for us. We can be totally confident that he will fulfill his promises to us because he will not allow his name to be degraded. What a great place to finish. Tim, thank you so much. It makes me want to go back and read the whole of Isaiah again. And that wouldn't be a bad summer project, would it? I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you are the Lord. We thank you that you will not give your glory to any other. We thank you that you deserve all our honor and all our worship and service. We thank you, our Father, for revealing yourself to us. And we pray that you would cause us to be those who are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.